You know this one? Uh-huh. Maybe you will when I start singing it. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in paths of light. Now, have you heard that one? No? That's new to everybody in it but me? Don? Don remembers it. Excellent. Thank you so much, Lord, for this evening. A little colder March evening than we have been used to, but thank you for getting for a nice warm place outside, out of the weather, where we can open your word and study it for 1 hour and gain tremendous truths. Thank you for that and for blessing us as you have so richly. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How about this one? Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow Him. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere He leads me, I will follow on. How about that one? Well, you don't have to, but I do. Start too long. Tonight's Jesus says, tonight's version of Jesus says, come and follow me. Stepping in the light, follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. We all know, or many of us know, the story of the rich, the so-called rich young ruler. What I find is that when we give pithy names like that, rich young ruler, with descriptions in the Bible, we have a tendency to deflect that story to him. And while that's partially fair, one person, and then perhaps not to ourselves, which is the way we should look at this, we separate ourselves, and I don't like that. So, you know, when this, you know, made the text of the Bible, this is meant for you and me. And so that's what we've got tonight. So I mix up the titles a little bit to make myself feel better about it in a slightly revised version of the sentence at the top of your lesson. All right. What does all that mean? Jesus contrasts an interested, rich, young man who seems hesitant to give up all that he has to follow Christ with the disciples who have done that very thing and who wonder what reward they will enjoy for this sacrifice. That is the one sentence for tonight. And you'll see it in the top section, which we'll get to in a minute. I call it, this kind of came to me late in the week, I decided to call this a risk-reward proposition. I think this lesson is risk-reward. The whole lesson about risks and rewards. And we'll get to that in a minute. Because as I like to do, I like to start with the when and the where. That is the timeline and the geography. I like to start that. So, tonight, we're going to jump around a little bit. So you need to be in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 18, and we'll go from there. And we'll draw a line right through the occasion. Actually, go to Matthew 20. We'll back up to 19. So your paperclip should be in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. Now put yourself in Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. Mark 10:32. They were now on the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following were overwhelmed with fear. Luke 18:31, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true." Matthew 20:17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Mark 10:32, they're now on their way to Jerusalem. Luke 18:31, we're going up to Jerusalem. Listen. Listen. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem. This is it. This is it. This is not just another visit. This is the visit. This is the visit. Jesus' death and resurrection should have come as no surprise to the disciples. Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. For 3 years, he has been determined to do this. He has been determined to do this. You know how much I love this verse, Luke 9:51. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's lesson 293. That's 8, 9 lessons ago. And he's going to be there in lesson 303, two lessons from now. The visit, right after Easter, we will begin a series of 14 lessons on the final week. I am already in awe of what those 14 lessons will be. Lessons 303 to 316 are all the final week of Christ. That's how much of the Gospels are dedicated to that. But we're two lessons ahead of that. We're going up to Jerusalem. He's telling them. He's been determined to do this. Luke 9:51 tells us that. Why did Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem? In motorcycle operation class, instructors teach students to avoid obstacles in the road by focusing on the direction they want to go and not on the barrier. Wherever one's eyes are trained, his body and vehicle will follow. To avoid obstructions, he must set his face to the open path. Jesus set his face on the open path. Jesus locked on his target. Target is finishing his mission. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to fulfill God's purpose for his life. Obedience to his Father's will was central to Christ's life and mission. Christians are called to continue Christ's mission today. Paul teaches us to avoid stumbling blocks by keeping our eyes on the eternal prize. As Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, believers must fix their gaze on Jesus. Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. All three gospel accounts. For 3 years, he's been determined to do this. Ever since God the Father directed it before time began. He directed this before time began. One of a few verses Revelation 13:8, before the world was made, the Lamb was slaughtered. Revelation 13:8. And that's the time period that is about to start for this Bible Hour teaching, lessons 303 to 316. And I'm excited about it, but I also dread it, because it's going to be the deepest we have. I've been teaching for 8.5 years this chronology through the Bible in time order to reach these 14 lessons. That's no overstatement. That's how important it is. 43 Bible books that lead up to what happens at the end of these four Gospels. And that's what's coming. He's determined to do this. Since God directed, the Father directed it before time began. For no less than the fifth. For no less than the fifth time. And I won't read all the previous ones. For no less than the fifth time, Jesus tells them why. Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, what I call the religious elite. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged, with a whip, and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Mark 10, 32 to 34. Same thing. Verse 33. Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed. They will sentence him to die, etc. Luke 18, 31. Same thing. They will flog him with a whip, verse 33, and kill him. Look at verse 34. But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. They failed to grasp what he was talking about on the doorstep to Jerusalem. For the fifth time, he tells them why. But these 12 disciples, they failed to grasp what he was talking about. Luke 18, 34. How can this be? Luke 18, 31. Taking the 12 disciples aside, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans, mocked, treated shamefully, spit upon. They will flog him with a whip, kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again. But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. The message says that he could make, that they could make, neither heads nor tails out of what he was talking about. That's what the message says. The disciples didn't understand Jesus, apparently because they were focusing on what he had said about his death and were ignoring what he had said about his resurrection. Even though Jesus had spoken plainly, they would not grasp the significance of his words until they saw the risen Christ face to face. They failed to grasp what he was talking about. How can this be? Does this explain the abandonment? Does this explain the abandonment at the cross? Does this explain their mindset at the cross? Just the sheer impossibility of this. It's easy to second guess, but it just feels like something is missing. It feels like something is missing. Here, he clearly explained what would happen to him. Unfortunately, they didn't really hear what he was saying. Jesus said he was the Messiah, but they thought the Messiah would be a conquering king. He spoke to them of resurrection, but they heard only his words about death. Because Jesus often spoke in parables, the disciples may have thought that his words on death and resurrection were just another parable that they were not astute enough to understand. But Jesus' predictions of his death, resurrection, show that these events were God's plan from the beginning and no accident. J. Vernon McGee, this is the fifth time he is telling them, and here in great detail, exactly what is going to happen to him. Somehow or another, the disciples didn't comprehend it. It just didn't fit into their program. As you and I read it now, we see very clearly that it was Christ's intention to go to Jerusalem to die. He went there deliberately to die for you and for me. That, as McGee says, is something to think about. Something is missing. Or maybe it's someone. Maybe it's someone. On the doorstep to Jerusalem. Remember, it is later winter in 30 AD. Probably a lot like today. Later winter. We had winter, we talked about that. January, February, March of 30 AD. In later winter, on the doorstep to Jerusalem, the group encounters a uniquely qualified 13th disciple. The group encounters a uniquely qualified 13th disciple. The story told in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18, they each one tell us this story. The accounts are largely the same. Here's how they start. Matthew 19, 16. Someone came to Jesus with this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Mark 10, 17. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18, 18. Once, a religious leader asked Jesus this question. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? On the doorstep to Jerusalem, the group encounters a uniquely qualified 13th disciple. The man's approach is enviable. Sincere is the worst. I can fix that. That's not going to throw me off. The man's sincere approach is enviable. Because this is the question that each one of us ask. We all ask this question. We all have to consider this. We all have to determine this. Discover the answer to this. It's the question I put on Facebook this week for the tease for this. Was this question. Thinking that maybe these people who read my Facebook page would be so intrigued they'd be here. Anybody here? To this man seeking assurance of eternal life. This man wanted to be sure he would get eternal life, so he asked what he could do.
This leader sought reassurance, some way of knowing for sure that he had eternal life. He wanted Jesus to measure and grade his qualifications, or to give him some task that he could do to assure his own immortality. As a young and rich member of the religious elite, now how do we know all that? Well, Matthew 19:20 says that he's a young man. Matthew 19:22 says that he had many possessions. Luke 18:18 says that he's a religious leader. So that's why he's called the rich young ruler. Now these are surface descriptions of this nameless someone. And you know what? We're impressed. We're impressed. Why? Because people are always impressed with the impressive. People are always impressed with the impressive. We worship the young. We love wealthy people. And he's powerful. He's got a position, he's got wealth, and he's got a great resume. We are not as impressed with Lazarus the beggar. We are not as impressed with Lazarus the beggar. That's just human nature. But this man, if we could get this man on our team, if we could attract this guy as the 13th disciple, what a great addition. What a great addition to the inner circle he would be. Jesus knows that. And it would be an ideal moment in time on the doorstep of Jerusalem to add this man to his inner circle. It'd be a great time to do that. So he treats him with the utmost respect. Matthew 19:16. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked. And Jesus replied, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. I've obeyed all these commandments, the young man replied. So it's going well. The conversation is going well. The recruitment, the interview process is going pretty well. Mark 10:21 adds this line. Looking at the man, Mark 10:21, Jesus felt genuine love for him. It adds that sentiment. Jesus felt genuine love. And sure enough, the young man passes the first test. He passes the first test. He is blameless in his conduct with his fellow man and fellow woman. He passes the first test. No violations of the last six commandments. No violations of the last six commandments. I have obeyed all these commandments since I was young. That's stated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I've obeyed all of them. The ruler was young. He's living under the Mosaic system. And he's asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. Notice that Jesus gives the young man the commandments, which are the second section of the Ten Commandments. The second section. Jesus flash, this is McGee, on the young ruler the second section of the Ten Commandments. This section deals with man's relationship with man. This young man could meet the second section. Somehow, though, he sensed that this wasn't enough. What else must I do? Matthew 19, verse 20. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Mark 10, verse 21. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad. Luke 18, 22. When Jesus heard this answer, the answer being, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. There is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow him. No violations of the last six commandments, but he simply couldn't commit to the first four. In the presence of God himself, in the very presence of God himself, he could not commit to the first four. What are the first four? Number one, you'll have no other God but me. Number two, no idols of any kind. Number three, do not misuse my name, God says. Number four, keep the Sabbath day holy. Those are the four that deal with man's relationship with God. Now remember, at this very moment, it is a law-based Jewish culture, law-based. So for Jesus to confront him with the Ten Commandments is absolutely perfect. The first section has to do with man's relationship to God. This man could meet the second section, but not the first. He needed a relationship with God, which he evidently lacked. Jesus told him he lacked one thing. What was that? It was his relationship with God. Come and follow me. Now, when the disciples were called, back in early Matthew, when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, followed Jesus, etc. What did he tell Matthew? What did he tell Matthew? He saw Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. What did he say? Follow me and be my disciple. Matthew got up and followed him. That's not what happened here. So we've seen this before. Verse 22 of Matthew 19, when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Mark 10, 22. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Luke 18, 23. But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. And there's consensus about that. What does your money mean to you? Although Jesus wanted this man to sell everything and give his money to the poor, this does not mean that all believers should sell all their possessions. Most of Jesus' followers did not sell everything, although they did use their possessions to serve others. And that becomes a big, big moment. Something's missing, or maybe it's someone. The group encounters a uniquely qualified 13th disciple. His sincere approach is enviable. He'd be a great addition. He passes the first test, blameless in his conduct with his fellow man and woman. No violations, but he simply couldn't commit to the first four in the presence of God himself. This is a big loss at this stage. What must this rich man think in a few weeks' time? What is he likely to be thinking in just a few weeks' time? In any event, when he walks away, Jesus uses the occasion and the abandonment to double down on the importance of commitment. And the importance of commitment to the cause. Matthew 19, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Yeah, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Money will buy anything except the most valuable thing, eternal life. This reveals the impossibility of a rich man entering into heaven by means of his riches. It is impossible for any person to enter heaven by his or her own means. Someone has written these lines about money. Money will buy a bed, but it will not buy sleep. Money will buy food, but it will not buy an appetite. Money will buy medicine, but it will not buy health. Money will buy a house, but it will not buy a home. Money will buy a diamond, but it will not buy love. Money will buy a church pew, but it will not buy salvation. This young man, if he had followed the Lord Jesus, he would have learned that the reason Jesus is good is because Jesus is God. He would have learned that. When he walks away, Jesus uses the occasion and the abandonment to double down on the importance of commitment to the cause. The disciples hear the most comprehensive lesson yet on the kingdom of God and where they fit in. Where they fit in. Matthew 19, 25. The disciples were astounded. Who in the world can be saved? Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible." Then Peter said to him, "Well, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" And Jesus replied, Matthew 19, 28, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has given up houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or property, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much in return, and will inherit eternal life. Many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. We can place ourselves squarely in the middle of that. We just don't like to. We just don't like to do that. But we can do that. This is what I term a risk-reward proposition. In hindsight, it was very risky for this rich, young member of the religious elite to walk away. It was very risky to do that. And the same goes for us. The same goes for us. Because here we get the most comprehensive lesson yet on the kingdom of God and where we fit in. Where we fit in. So, I put this together at the top of your lesson, the top section. The verse assignment is wrong. It should be 19:17, but that's fine. So here's, in the context, the picture of life on the left, keeping the commandments, selling all and giving to the poor, a so-called rich person, of which we all are, giving up everything, giving up houses, families, and property, being the least important now. These are all risky, risky things. Up against the reward, which Jesus gives us verse after verse here. The reward is eternal life. The reward is perfect treasure in heaven. The reward is something that is only possible with God, judging from the glorious throne, as he told these disciples who had given up everything. The reward is 100 times return in eternal life. Rather than the least important, the reward is to be the greatest then. That's the risk-reward proposition. I assure you that when the world is made new, strike that, 1926, Jesus looked and said, humanly speaking, this is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. This sort of risk-reward proposition is impossible with man. What does this mean? Belief in Jesus changes what is humanly impossible into the unlimited possibilities with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, mere mortals receive the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision, not of the will of a husband, but born of God. We receive the indescribably good gift of eternal life. With men, this is impossible. It means there's no place in God's kingdom for boasting about our own righteousness. Any form of self-justification is useless. That sort of proposition, as impossible as it seems, is possible with God. You are a candidate for salvation if you recognize that you have nothing to offer God. but come to him like a beggar with empty hands. When you come to him like that, he can save you. And with God, all things are possible. When he walks away, Jesus doubles down on the importance of commitment to the cause. This is the most comprehensive lesson yet on the kingdom of God and where we fit in. In the 11th hour of Jesus' earthly ministry, we get this contrast picture of the young man who walks away from salvation. And the disciples who didn't walk away. But it is not an attractive picture. It is not an attractive picture from the world's point of view. And that is what makes it very difficult. That's not an attractive picture. It's harder to appreciate it, the reward side. It's harder to appreciate that. Because naturally, folks, people who aspire to the kingdom of God are conditioned to expect rewards. People who aspire to the kingdom of God are conditioned to expect rewards. And that's what we're talking about. Peter says, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" What will we get? Matthew 19, 27. And then chapter 20 follows. So get yourself there. This chapter 20 opens as a continuation begun in the last chapter about rewards. The principle for giving rewards is stated in chapter 20. The principle for rewards, faithfulness to the task, rather than the amount of work done or the spectacular nature of the work, governs the giving of rewards. So along comes this interesting story. Chapter 20 of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock, he was passing through the marketplace, saw people standing around doing nothing. He hired them. "I'll pay you the daily rate, whatever's right, at the end of the day." He went and they went to work. At noon, again at 3, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town, and there's more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working?" "But nobody hired us." "Well, then go out and join the others in my vineyard." Verse 8, that evening, the foreman called the workers in and paid them, beginning with the last workers. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, and they assumed they'd receive more, they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested. "Hey, those people only worked for 1 hour, and you paid them just as much as you paid us, who work all day in the scorching heat." Verse 13, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others?" Verse 16. "Those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." It's not easy to accept. People who aspire to the kingdom of God are conditioned to expect rewards. That is fair. But Jesus continues to present kingdom value He continues to present kingdom value based on the heart. Based on the heart. Verse 30 of chapter 19 of Matthew. Many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Matthew 10:20-16. Those who are the last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. Parallel concepts. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. The concept of the last being first and the first last has a parenthesis around it. This is an important truth. It is not the amount of time which you serve. It is not the prominence or the importance of your position which determines your reward. Rather, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness to the task which God has given you to perform. Regardless of how small or how short or how insignificant it appears, the Lord will someday reward a dear little lady. I will turn to a member of my staff and I'll say, "Do you know her?" He'll say, "I've never heard of her. She did not sing in the choir. She was never president of any of the societies. She never taught a Sunday school class. That woman didn't do anything. And look at the way the Lord is rewarding her." Well, here's the deal. This dear lady was a widow with a young son. She never spoke to thousands of people like evangelists and preachers, but she faithfully raised her one boy, and he became a missionary who served God on a foreign field. The widow had been faithful in the task God gave her to do. Well, she sure didn't work as hard as I did. That may well be true, but God is not going to reward you for the amount of work that you have done. He will reward you according to your faithfulness to the job which He called you to do. Are you faithful in what He has assigned to you? Risk and reward. This is a risk and reward proposition. Now, best of all are those two seats. Best of all are those two seats on either side of Him in heaven. We're talking about rewards. James and John want those seats. Mark chapter 10. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over. "Teacher, we want you to do us a favor. What's your request?" They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." Oh, interesting. Best seats are those two. James and John want them, and who else? Their mother. And their mother. Because that's the way it reads in Matthew. Same account, different spin. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. She knelt respectfully. "What is your request? In your kingdom, please let sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." This is the best section, all of this, on rewards. But it's not a pretty picture from the world's perspective. But it sure feels good when you can ask for both the seats on either side of it.
The mother of James and John asked Jesus to give her sons special positions in his kingdom. Parents naturally want to see their children promoted and honored, but this desire is dangerous if it causes them to stand in the way of God's specific will for their children. God may have different work in mind for your children. Perhaps not as glamorous, but just as important. Parents' desires for their children's advancement must be held in check as they pray that God's will be done in their children's lives.
So here's the deal. And don't you think timing is everything? Because someone will fill those seats. Someone will fill those seats. But you know what? On the doorstep to Jerusalem, Jesus is not assigning those. It's not the right time. He's not going to assign those.
Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of James and John knelt respectfully. What is your request? In your kingdom, let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right, one on your left. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I am about to drink? He is on the doorstep of Jerusalem here.
Oh yeah, we sure are. Yeah, no problem. We can handle it.
You know what? You will indeed, verse 23, drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or on my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had said, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, let's do this again. The risk-reward proposition. You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must become your slave. This is the third time that he said this. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, the value, the reality of the servant, risk and reward. And that's the rest of your top section. I fill it out with the last now become the first then. Jesus will be mocked, flogged, and crucified. But on the third day, he's going to raise from the dead. The bitter cup of suffering. But the reward is the places of honor, one on the right and one on the left. That is the risk-reward proposition, it seems to me. J. Vernon McGee, our Lord is not saying that there is no place at his right hand or left hand for somebody. He is saying that he will not arbitrarily give the positions to James and John or anyone else. Rather, the places are for those who prepare themselves for those spots. Note this very carefully. Heaven is for the asking. You do nothing for salvation. You're saved by faith in Christ through his grace. However, your position, your reward in heaven, is determined by what you do down here on earth. That's very important. Christians seem to have lost sight of it, says McGee. What kind of a place
What kind of a place are you preparing for yourself? McGee says, personally, I have no ambition for the places on Christ's right or left. I'm sure I have missed those. But I am working for a place. All of us should be doing this. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The trouble with Christians today is that too few are even trying to win anything. Salvation is a free gift. We need to get on the race course in order to receive a reward. Best of all these rewards, the best of those two seeds, the best seeds in the house. Someone will fill those seeds, but Jesus is not assigning those. That remains a mystery, folks. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. But humility, in the meantime, is the key. Humility, in the meantime, is the key. Mark 10:43. Among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be a servant. Matthew 20:28. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. James and John wanted the highest positions in Jesus' kingdom, but Jesus told them that true greatness comes in serving others. Businesses, organizations, institutions always measure greatness by personal achievement. In Christ's kingdom, service is the way to get ahead. The desire to be on top will hinder, not help. Rather than seeking to have your needs met, look for ways that you can minister to the needs of others. As Jesus and his disciples are very near to the city of Jerusalem, he tells them of his approaching death, and he says, I will give my life as a ransom for many. McGee says, every Christian should memorize that verse. Matthew 20:28. You'll be able to tell just why Jesus Christ came into the world and what his mission was. God's method is to take those who are humble and make themselves small by serving and place them as the leaders. The chief must be the servant of all. You get heaven as a gift, your place in heaven. You work for that. Salvation is free. We work for a reward. If you're going to be rewarded, you won't get it by twiddling your thumbs, wringing your hands, or sitting in a rocking chair. You'll have to work to receive that. Ultimate humility. Okay. All right, which brings us to lesson number 302 next week. The number means nothing. What it is, though, is the last sections before Jesus enters Jerusalem on the donkey in lesson 303. And those 14 lessons are monumental. I don't even know how monumental they're going to be, but they're going to be monumental. This will start right after Easter. Next week is Palm Sunday. I will teach 302, the last events before he enters Jerusalem. Next week, you can read the sentence, the bottom of your lesson, the final buildup. It is no overstatement to say that everything that's been taught in the last 8.5 years culminates in the 14 lessons that will start right after Easter and run through June, July. This will stand above anything, for me, that has been done with this format. What is the format? The chronological teaching of the Bible in time order. This will be bigger than anything yet.